The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, from my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. As with your servant of old, we say now, Lord, speak, Lord, for your servants hear. And we are both eager and humbled to hear of our Saviour, his suffering, yet his unwavering trust. Speak to us, Almighty God, that we might know more of you, your Son. By the working of your Spirit, may we give glory unto you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is surely a most blessed passage before us. For while the Psalms speak to us of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ in the hours of his crucifixion, Psalm 22 tells us what was going on inside of our Lord Jesus Christ during the hours of his crucifixion. Psalm 22 speaks to us of the fears, the sorrows, the abandonment of our Lord on the cross, and yet it also speaks to us in those same moments of our Lord's unwavering trust in his Father in heaven. That Psalm 22 principally speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ is indisputable, especially as we turn to the New Testament and find a multitude of references which attribute David's words here not just as prophecies of the coming Christ, but as the very words of Christ himself. Psalm 22 is principally about our Lord Jesus Christ. However, these are initially David's words, and they speak of David's pain and trust. Yes, they speak more fully of our Lord's pain, trial, and trust, and thus they also speak of the Christians' trial and trust in Almighty God. Here, then, we observe in the midst of genuine abandonment, the hope and faith of Christ. The hope and faith of David, and also the hope and faith, I pray, of you, dear Christian. The first five verses are our single point today. I've entitled it Forsaken but Faithful. We could speak of it in perhaps another way. There is trouble and there is trust. Or there are foes and there is faith. There is abandonment and assurance. The first 21 verses speak to that reality in three ways. We're not going to deal with all of them today, but so you know, verses 1 to 5 speak of that same reality of trouble and trust. Then we're going to see briefly in verses 6 to 11 that same reality, more trouble, yet more trust. And then verses 12 to 21, we see the same pattern once again. Great trouble surrounding our Lord, corresponding to great trouble within our Lord, but also the same trust and faith. Christ is in the first five verses and throughout the first 21 verses of this psalm, forsaken but faithful. Forsaken but faithful. The first verse of the text speaks most clearly of that forsakenness and that abandonment. The words of our Lord on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words he himself uttered on the cross. You see, our Lord here takes David's words, David's sense, and I'm saying a sense of abandonment, and applies them directly to himself, literally fulfilling these words. Fulfilling not just in the fact that he said them, it happened to him, but filling up the meaning of these cries of abandonment. That is to say, to understand these cries of Christ's forsakenness by the Father, we really need to understand the context of what our Lord is saying, and we need to learn something about Christology, the doctrine or teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context of our Lord's cry of abandonment is this, and I explain the context only using the language of Scripture, and you'll see why that's important in a moment. What is the context of Christ's cries of abandonment on the cross? Well, let's ask the question, who put Christ on the cross? We know the Romans were an instrument, we know the Jews were an instrument, but the ultimate cause, to use the language of Scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Scripture's words, the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father crushed Jesus Christ at the cross. What else happened to Christ at the cross? To use Paul's language, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The Father imputed the sins of the elect to Christ. He embodied on the cross all the sins of the elect, was found guilty for them, and was condemned because of them. He became sin. What else was Christ made? Only again using the language of Scripture, Galatians 3:14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What? Having become a curse for us. Who cursed him? We say it was the curse of the law. Whose law was it? It was God's law. The curse of the covenant of grace, the curses of the covenant of grace, they're there. Search for them. And the curse of the covenant of works simultaneously laid upon our Lord at the cross. And with this crushing, sin-bearing, abandoning curse came not only profound physical pain, but a deep sense of spiritual abandonment. Why have you forsaken me? That is to say, friends, Christ on the cross bore the full weight of God's judicial action against the sins of the elect. The full, unmitigated weight of God's justice. Moreover, he bore the wrath and the judgment of God, deserved for by sinners, he took upon himself. Remember, he had previously prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." What did he mean? What was in that cup? The Old Testament is full of references to this very cup. Psalm 11, it's the cup of judgment. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's the cup of God's wrath. Again, in Isaiah, it's a cup of staggering. Ezekiel, it's a cup of horror and desolation. In Habakkuk, it's a cup of shame. And Zechariah returns to the cup of staggering. That those who drink of this cup stagger under the weight of God's wrath and judgment. Well, do we see why Christ felt forsaken on the cross? Not just that he felt forsaken, he was forsaken. He was forsaken. As the cursed sin bearer, it was absolutely necessary for him to be forsaken. As he took upon him that staggering and shaming force of God's wrath on the cross against sin. That's the context, dear friends. The biblical, redemptive, historical context of the cross. But what then of Christology? What then the doctrine of Christ, which helps us understand this cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember, as Christ Jesus hung upon the cross, he is simultaneously the eternal Son and a true man. Two natures, divine and human, in one person. Why am I emphasizing this? Because there is, friends, a dangerous trend amongst some modern theologians in the broadly reformed evangelical world to say that on the cross, God was only angry with sin and not with his Son. God was only angry at the sin, not angry at Christ. They even turn to Psalm 22 to prove it. They'll say, look at the back end of Psalm 22, the Son's delivered. And they say, how could God be angry at himself? The Father is God, the Son is God. How on earth can God be angry at himself? I say, friends, not only is that folly, but it is dangerous. As it begins subtly to undermine the doctrine of the atonement. Yes, the Son is divine and human in two natures in one person. And yet the wrath and judgment of God is directed at the one person, Christ. Particularly, we must say, at his human nature. If God cannot be angry at himself, which in a sense we would agree, we then have to make sense of how God could then curse himself, which he did also at the cross, Galatians 3:14. How could God, for example, crush himself? Isaiah 53, verse 10. How could God make himself sin if this is true what they're saying? 2 Corinthians 5:21. If what they're saying is true, that God cannot be angry at himself, then none of these other scriptures can also be true. And yet scripture says they are true. That it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. If God cannot be angry at the one who is hanging on the cross, then all these other scriptures fail as well. They must be proven untrue, but we believe not. It is clear, is it not, from these scriptures that the Father directed judgment, that he directed curse, that he directed death and wrath against Jesus Christ who hung upon the cross. God directed his wrath and his judgment against Jesus. Friends, this is the scale of the atonement being spoken of before us, even now in the words of Christ. It's clear just from verse 1. That Jesus Christ on the cross was the sole focus alone the sphere of judgment and wrath directed at him from the Father for the sins of the elect. Perhaps you're asking, how could Jesus cry out, "My God, why did you forsake me?" Perhaps you're wondering what's going on in Jesus' mind as he cried out those words. Look, he says, verse 1, "I'm forsaken." He says God, again, verse 1, is distant from him. Verse 1, again, that God is deaf to his cries. Verse 2, he reaffirms that truth, saying God has turned a deaf ear towards him in that moment. And though he calls out to him, verse 2, he can find no rest. Why? And the answer is key to everything with respect to the atonement. Why does our Lord speak in such a way through David here? Because God really had abandoned him. God really had forsaken him. God momentarily, while he hung on the cross, abandoned him. He was cut off, judicially separated from the presence of God and from the covenant people. The curses of all the covenants of Scripture were laid upon him in that moment for the sins of his people. Is Jesus then faltering when he cries this out? Was his faith in crisis? Is his assurance while he hangs upon the cross shaken beyond measure? How could the Christ, who made the most perfect use of the means of grace, who hid the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against his God, now feel so abandoned? How could it be? There's no crisis of faith. There's no faltering faith. There's no shaken assurance here. Rather, his cries, friends, they do not reflect a subjective reality in him, a sense or feeling of abandonment. They reflect the reality, the objective reality of abandonment by God. His faith's not failing. His faith's shaken, no doubt, but not failing. His cries don't reflect the doubt of Christ. They reflect the reality of being crushed under the wrath of God. An objective reality. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. All the wrath and judgment that God had toward the sin of the elect is in that moment. Innumerable, immeasurable sin laid upon one man at that point. Friends, in those moments on the cross, it is Christ, not David, not the Christian, we have to say, who experienced true and real abandonment. And I say this forsaken experience of our Lord is entirely necessary if we are to have a true, full, and biblical doctrine of atonement. Atonement, the removal of sin from the sinner. You see, the curse of sin is not only death, it's a cutting off. Remember, Adam and Eve were cut off from God. They were cast out of his presence. Many sins of the old covenant required a judicial cutting off, an excommunication, if you like. And friends, I say this ought to be of great comfort to the Christian, not a point of theological disputation as it is for some. It was necessary for our Lord to be cut off. Unnecessary for our Lord to be forsaken by God, so that your sins, dear Christian, might be dealt with fully, properly, once for all, and completely and absolutely. Necessary abandonment. Friends, consider this. Wonder at these truths, especially with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. We've said it already, as he hung upon the cross, he remained the eternal Son and true man, two natures in one person. Consider that, the eternal Son, God of God, who also became man of man, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, made flesh, incarnated, the eternal God, coming like one of us, joined to us in flesh, and that flesh, not exalted and glorified and beyond all other flesh, but becoming subject to the curse of the law that he himself gave. Oh, friends, this is staggering condescension, staggering love for Father and his brethren, staggering humility that he should suffer such humiliation. Humility and humiliation are different. He humbled himself so that he was humiliated. It's clear to us, is it not, the eternal Son, by virtue of us calling him eternal, we say it is he is incapable of death. And yet the eternal Son took to himself a true body and reasonable soul in the person of Jesus Christ, and that person died on the cross. Why? That you, dear Christian, might live. Death brings us life. He was made sin that you might be made righteous. He bore the curse that you, Christian, may have the curse removed from you. He was crushed that you might be cherished. He was bruised so that all your iniquities, every last one, might be taken away. Friends, do you know this truth? Do you cherish this truth? Are you convinced of these truths? Because being convinced of these truths will see you through your own trials, will see you through your own hour of darkness. Do you know your own security is not in your own walk with the Lord, though it's attached to it, but your own security before God is in these words, "Why have you forsaken me?" That we might never be forsaken or abandoned by our great God. When your assurance is shaken, do you know the truth of the words that we sing? "In my place condemned he stood." Christian security came at the price of Christ's undoing. Not just his vulnerability, his undoing. Our place with God was secured by his being cut off from the presence of God. And friends, the Christian's security is irrevocable. Cannot be challenged. Cannot be changed, does not weaken. It is not a security where moth or rust or thieves can break in and steal and destroy. It is an eternal security. I know we've not even got out of verse 1 yet, but don't worry about that. We'll see as we come to the end of verse 21 and next week verse 22 following. This one crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. Vindicated. All the shame that was placed on him at the cross was now removed, and glory was put on his head. And so shall it be for the Christian. I've said to you, friends, when Christ cried out, my God," there was no crisis of faith. It was a real test of his faith, make no mistake. But this is not a doubting Christ calling out to God. Because the rest of this section before us, verses 3, 4, and 5, and then we see this replicated in the second section and the third section, which we're not going to turn to this morning, we see him trusting. We see him trusting. There's trouble, but he trusts. There's foes, but he has faith. He's abandoned, but he has assurance of his Father's goodwill. Is that not revealed on the cross when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? He's trusting his spirit into the hands of his Father in the heaven. And we see also those same ideas in the psalm before us. Christ cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because he was forsaken, not because he simply felt forsaken. Notice he has trust in God, verse 3. Trust in the character of God. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." You are holy. This is the thought process of Christ on the cross. While he's pinned to that tree, he's meditating on the holiness of God. The holiness of God assures us our God will do nothing wrong. Our God will not sin. Our God cannot change. Our God cannot break his promises. Christ shows here he has confidence both in his present punishment and in God's character for vindication. He trusts in the moment of punishment, and he trusts for later vindication. He trusts that God is indeed upright and holy. Verse 4, he trusts in God's past works. He thinks on the cross, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them." Our Lord meditated on the cross. It's all the pain, the mocking, the horror, the punishment, the curse. He meditated on how God had treated his forefathers. "My fathers trusted in you." And he's saying, "I trust in you also." Christ here in the most extreme, most oppressed circumstances, what do we find him doing? Still trusting in God. And verse 5, he trusts him not only for his character, trusts him for his works, but his deliverance. "To you they cried and were rescued." Can we say this, that Christ knew on the cross he knew he would be raised? I think we can. He trusted for rescue. He trusted for vindication. He trusted in his holy Father as he hung upon the cross, and the full and crushing weight of God's wrath and God's curse were upon him. He expected to be delivered. He expected to be delivered. Having drunk Habakkuk's cup of shame, he would then be crowned with life and glory. And this pattern of trouble and trust we see in verse 6 following. Look how he describes himself. "I'm a worm. I'm less than a man. I'm scorned. I'm mocked. I'm abused. They even made fun of his faith in the Father. Oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." They struck at the very heart of his faith. What's the first word of verse 9? Yet. Yet. Did you notice that in verse 3 also? Yet. Verse 19, but. The transition from trouble to trust. Yet. He reflects on God's goodness to him from the womb. Wonderful, we've seen a baptism here today. God's care of him from the womb. He trusted at his mother's breasts. He was cast on his father from birth, verse 10, and from his mother's womb, "You have been my God." And so he pleads with God, "Be not far from me." But then it returns to another cycle of trouble. He's surrounded by enemies described as bulls, bulls of Bashan, ravening and roaring lions. And the danger without produces, as it were, a danger within, verse 14 to 18. He's poured out like water. His vigor is gone. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melting like wax. His strength is dried up. His mouth is dry. Dogs surround him. A company of evildoers encircle him. They've pierced his hands and his feet. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide up my garments amongst them. You're dying on a cross, and they're dividing up your garments. Think on that. But, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. He returns to trust. You are my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. It's a plea. But then what does he say? You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. It's either a reflection on what God has done in his past. In the past, you have rescued me, and I fully expect you to do it again. Or it's the moment in which the whole psalm transitions from death to resurrection. Though I'm dying on the cross, though I will be in the grave for 3 days, God has rescued me in the resurrection. And we'll come to the rest of it next week. Friends, think on these matters. Precious truths to consider about your Savior and then about you. Some of us in this room are presently going through dark valleys. Various trials of one kind or another. Some of them not known by any of us or many of us, but known unto the Lord. Every one of us in this room either has gone through such dark times, or most assuredly will go through such dark times in your life. I ask you, dear friend, what is your response? What is your perspective? What is your hope? I want to say to you in the strongest possible terms, focus your heart on the Christ of Psalm 22 and secure your heart through the darkest of times by thinking upon your Savior. That's a call to discipleship, by the way. Train your hearts, train your lives, train your families, train your children in the Christ of Psalm 22. Consider, just as he faced trouble, we too have, do, and will face trouble. Troubles about us, troubles within us. Maybe you're troubled even to the point, like your Lord, where your heart now is melting like wax, where you feel abandoned by God. And I want to say to you, friends, that can be the subjective reality of the Christian. Did you hear that? The subjective reality of the Christian. Just as it was the objective reality of Christ, it can be the subjective reality of the Christian. Very important words there. Let's think on them. While Christ actually was forsaken, though you, dear Christian, may feel forsaken, you are never truly forsaken. That's the big difference between you and your Lord. While Christ was, those united to Christ by faith never can be truly forsaken, as our Lord was. Why? The Christian cannot be abandoned by God as Christ was. Why? Because the cause of such abandonment has been laid on Christ. It has been removed off your shoulders, dear friends. Your sin that alienates you from God and your lack of righteousness, that has been taken from you and placed upon your strong Savior. The cause of abandonment for the Christian has been perpetually, forever removed. And God is not unjust. He doesn't pay you back for your sins, dear Christian, because he paid it back to Christ. That's the truth of vicarious atonement. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What a Savior. What a blessed Savior. That he would do that for us. The cause of judicial cutting off has been laid at the feet of Christ, never to be placed back upon the Christian. In Christ, the justice of God has been satisfied. Never, ever, ever again will justice like this be enacted upon the children of God. No more wrath. No more anger. No curse. No judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And dear friend, if you're doubting that today, I want to say to you, you may stake your life on that truth. Don't ever doubt it if you're a child of God. Consider also Christ's example to you now. Never stop trusting. To trust in times like this, you might think, requires superhuman faith. Well, Christ was just an ordinary human in his humanity. And he laid up the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against him. Friends, in times of blessing, make sure you're walking well with the Lord. That will equip you through times of hardship to walk well also. We ought to reflect also on God's care of us from cradle to grave. That's what our Lord says. You took me from the womb. It's true for Christians. Doesn't mean we believe from the womb necessarily, but God's hand has been upon us since even before the womb. The decree of election assures that. Think well on God's care of you. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have faith in this Christ, God commands you, repent and believe. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might know this Savior who stood in your place at the cross. He didn't stand in everyone's place. He stood in the place of the elect. Friends, this is ultimately our hope, is it not? That while we are united to Christ in this life, yes, we are called to take up our cross, that we will suffer troubles in this life, but united to Christ, we too shall be delivered and rescued from the enemy. And I'm not thinking about the enemies, the dogs and the bulls that surrounded Christ. Consider this. These tyrants who surrounded him might surround us. All tyrants die. All the wicked will perish and die. And all those who oppose Christ must physically die in this life. Friends, Christ has not just overcome the tyrants and the wicked. He has overcome the thing that overcame them, death itself. Christ has overcome death. And that's our great hope, is it not? Not in our own faithfulness, not in your works, not in your merits. Rather, is it not this? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and may we add, his resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, how we praise you, eternal God. How we worship you, most gracious Lord. We're silenced by this your word. Fill our hearts with grace upon grace, Almighty God, even now that we might sing your praises with joy and with gladness. Work faith in each one of us. Work trust in your children and faith and repentance in those that know you not. Be pleased, Father in heaven. Show us more of yourself, more of the Savior, that we might live in trusting assurance upon the work done for us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.